In our text today, we get into a part of the book of Matthew that we will probably be in for a little while. In some ways, in terms of teaching and in terms of theology, this becomes sort of the center of the book of Matthew, at least in terms of showing us and defining Jesus' teaching at this period of his ministry. There are other dialogues in the book of Matthew, other places where we have the teaching of Christ, but here we see the apostle put aside a lot of time and energy to expound on the teaching that Jesus gives on this mountain. And in here we see what is very important to Matthew to display to his mostly Jewish audience, and how he shows us that in Christ there is a new covenant for new covenant creatures, and we really get a lot of instruction as to what the Christian life looks like and how to recognize it and apply it in our own lives. The Sermon on the Mount covers a wide variety of topics. It has different sections, and we'll go into those sections in another week. But today I want to very briefly go over the introduction to this sermon. It serves as a sort of preamble. In a sense, these eight blessings, eight or nine, depending on how you count them, but I count them as eight. These eight blessings serve as a foundation for what new covenant living looks like. While the old covenant with Israel was founded upon 10 words or 10 commandments, the new covenant is founded upon eight blessings. And that itself teaches us something about the nature of the new covenant. But before we get into that, let's look at the context that these blessings are given and how this sermon is introduced. First, we pay attention and focus on the one that is preaching, and it is, of course, Jesus. And we've seen him in his Galilean ministry last week. We looked at how Jesus went through all Galilee teaching in synagogues, first expounding, expositing the Old Testament. We see an example of that in Luke. And after expositing the Old Testament, bringing out an application that points to him. In Luke, we see Jesus in Nazareth, going to the synagogue, taking out Isaiah 61, reading verses 1 through 3, sitting down, and then beginning to teach on that text. And his teaching was that that text had been fulfilled in their very midst. So Jesus, he's not bringing about a brand new teaching that ignores everything God had said up to this point. Instead, Jesus takes all God had said in previous revelation and shows how it's been leading up to him. The day that the prophets had looked for, the root of Jesse, the one who was to be born in Bethlehem, the one who would have the government on his shoulders and would be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace, that all these scriptures had come to a head in their fulfillment in Christ. And so Jesus, in preaching the gospel, this is what he's doing. The good news that he's preaching is specifically what you've been waiting for has come. The day you've been longing for is here. You can imagine a bride and a groom who are not allowed to know their wedding day. They're told, you're going to get married sometime, but the pastor will let you know when the day is. And that would be a very strange way, but there would be a lot of anticipation and expectation, especially since the day and hour is unknown. And then one day, they're probably sitting by their phones or have their phones on every day, because one day they get a call from their pastor that says, all right, today is the day, get your dress on, get your tux on, get to the church. That would be good news. It would be this anticipation finally coming out in expectation and fulfillment of that expectation, that what we've been waiting for is here. The day of joy that we didn't know when it was coming has come. That's why the gospel is called the gospel. It's not something that just came out of nowhere. It's an anticipated day that has arrived. Now, understanding in Christian theology, we have this idea of the already not yet, that the new age has begun but has not yet come to a completion. In the Old Testament, God had promised the land, had made the promised land, and then filled it with, basically, he made the land of Israel, he promised the land of Israel, and then filled it with Israelites. He does sort of the opposite for us. Instead of bringing Israelites into the land of Israel and then making them Israelites, he makes us citizens of heaven and then brings us into heaven. And it brings us into this new creation. And so the new creation, the kingdom of heaven, has come in the preaching of the gospel and the conversion of saints. But we continue to preach the gospel because we continue to preach a day that we long for. The day of God's promises being fulfilled has been inaugurated, is the word theologians like to use. It means it's been started. It started in the coming of Christ, and we continue to preach that good news that has happened while also looking forward to the good thing that will happen, the good news that will one day be proclaimed not by human preachers but by angels with trumpets as they announce the coming day of the Lord. But this is the good news Jesus is preaching. What they've been waiting for has come. And it doesn't just come with preaching either. It comes with a great power from the Holy Spirit. Any ministry that can properly be called a Christian ministry is one that has a supernatural power behind it. In Jesus' day, it manifested itself through healing, as healing and casting out demons provided a very solid picture that Jesus had authority to bring about this new age of healing, that he was the one that would, as Isaiah had said, take on their infirmities and bear their illnesses, that he was one who had authority over the demons that had some stranglehold over the nations. There's actually a very unique thing in the New Testament where in the Old Testament, you don't really have the idea of demonic possession. At least, you could argue Saul, but even then it's not clear whether that's demonic possession or not. Demonic possession is sort of it seems to be something that comes about during the intertestamental period. It didn't seem to be at least a regular phenomenon in Israel before sort of the 400 years between the end of the Old Testament and the beginning of the New. And this demon possession of Israelites was a very worrying thing. It meant that the authority that devils had over the people of God was strong. But when Christ comes, he comes with the authority to cast these demons away, to basically announce and show and display that he alone has the authority over these spiritual powers that afflict the people of God. He has this authority over creation and over the curse and the way that the curse had affected creation. Every illness is a result of sin, even though every illness is not a result of a direct sin. So just because you're sick doesn't mean you sinned and that caused that sickness. But if you're sick, it means that there's sin in the world, that sin has affected your body, that you live in a world that is cursed. And living in a world that's cursed, you have a body that's cursed and subject to decay and disease. Jesus himself subjected his body to a body that was liable to the curse. And we're never told in Scripture, but We can definitely, I think, assume because Jesus was fully man that he got sick sometimes, got a cold. We know he got tired. We know he had emotional struggles. We know he got hungry. Jesus took on our curse for us. So I think that clearly means Jesus got sick sometimes, or got a cold, or at least had experiences that only come from living in a cursed world, a world cursed by sin. But Jesus came with the power to drive even the power of the curse out. And that this makes his ministry unique indeed. And this leads us, as Jesus begins to preach the sermon, to see Jesus as none other than a new Moses and a new Joshua. Interestingly, as a new Joshua, he goes into the promised land not conquering people, not slaying enemies and capturing cities and driving out the Gentiles. Instead, he goes in proclaiming a gospel, accruing a crowd of followers, and bringing the Gentiles in. We see that before crowds came from Jerusalem, crowds were coming from Syria. Rather than driving Gentiles out, as Joshua was commanded to do, Jesus' ministry brings Gentiles in and conquers them in an entirely different way. Conquers the spiritual force that had control over them. The Israelites could not cohabitate with Canaanites because the Canaanites continued to be under the authority of demonic powers. And that influence would spread to the Israelites. But in Christ's coming, his conquest is over those demonic powers so that now the Gentiles can come in and hear the gospel. Even though Jesus is primarily preaching to Jews, his ministry is already drawing the world in. And so it is these crowds, as Jesus is preaching, that bring him traditionally and likely to a mountainside at Capernaum. The traditional site of this preaching, or where a lot of scholars believe that this sermon was preached, is on a hill mountain near Capernaum that had a very natural sort of amphitheater build to it, so that you can really project your voice on here. But it's also got it's also a smoother hill, so there's a lot of place to sit. If it happened there, it would have been a very natural place to speak, as if God, in his sovereignty, had carved that mountain out for this very purpose. And when Jesus sees these great crowds of Syrians, crowds of Gentiles, as well as crowds from Jerusalem, Judea, crowds that were following him because they were intrigued by the message he preached, and crowds that were following him because they were sick or demon-possessed, or had sick and demon-possessed friends or relatives that they were bringing to Jesus to be healed. And when Jesus sees the crowds, he goes up on this mountain and he sits down. Now, when we've sung our third song and Anthony gets down, you see me stand up and come to preach to you. But it was the opposite in these days. When a rabbi was about to teach, he would sit down. When a rabbi sat down, that was the time when everyone else sat down around him and got ready for a sermon. I don't know if it was because their sermons were longer or what it is. You also see this in Luke when Jesus reads the word, he stands up. There is an honor in reading the word and showing sort of a special honor to the scripture. So he opens the word, reads it, and sits down. When he sits down, he's actually not done speaking. You see, in the text it says every eye was on him because they were expecting a sermon because he was a rabbi. And so every eye is on him, and he begins to preach and to preach about how that text was about him. So here, when Jesus sees the crowds, he goes and sits on a mountain, and that is the cue that he is about to start teaching. And that is why we see that his disciples came to him. When the disciples, and this isn't just talking about the 12, this is talking about anyone that sort of considered themselves a follower of this rabbi, someone who was listening, to his teaching. So this could have been a good portion of the crowd, although it wasn't the whole crowd. Not everyone was there because they were listening to his teaching. A lot of people were there because they were curious or looking for healing. But the disciples, everyone who's sort of following this rabbi, they see him sit down on the mountain, and that's their cue to sit around him and begin to be taught. But we also see that Jesus seeing the crowds is the occasion for his preaching. And so there's sort of this double audience where the sermon itself is for the disciples, is for those who are followers of Christ. However, Jesus also wants everyone else to hear this sermon as well. It's not wrong to every week we open our church's doors to any unbeliever that would want to come in. Anyone who is even just a little bit curious about what we teach. And that doesn't mean I'm going to teach a John 3:16 evangelistic message. We know that the gospel permeates everything in Christian living. So every text I might preach on is something we want unbelievers to hear. And that is the case for Jesus. He's specifically addressing believers, or those who would call themselves believers, those who would identify themselves as followers of Christ. But he's also addressing Jew and Gentile, everyone that's come, and wants them to hear what he has to say here. And this gives us an idea about who this message is for. It's for those who will follow this new Moses into a new covenant. It's for, who was the message of Moses for? Well, it was for Israelites who were going to follow him out of Egypt. If any Israelite did not follow him out of Egypt, they would stay in Egypt and probably become assimilated with the Egyptians. In the days of the Babylonian captivity, when there was a massive movement of Jews back into Jerusalem, back into Israel, many Jews stayed in Babylon, including Esther and her family. She lived during a time when the Israelites, many of the Israelites had already gone back to Israel, but some, for some reason, had stayed. But Jesus is calling these who have followed him. He's calling those that he saw by the sea with their nets, those who knew that he was the Messiah, those who had already followed him for some time and seen enough of his miracles and heard from John the Baptist enough to know that he was the Christ. When he called them and said, "Follow me," we can sort of see the Sermon on the Mount as an exposition of what that means. When Jesus says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men," what does it mean to follow Christ? What does that look like? And we see Jesus here not just taking the position of a great rabbi with a lot of wise teaching, but taking the position of Israel's greatest hero, Moses. The one who brought the law of God and the covenant of God and mediated that covenant to Israel. Jesus is putting himself in a very lofty place for these disciples, likening following him to following Moses out of Egypt and following Joshua into the promised land. But Jesus isn't separating himself from the ministry of Moses. Again, he is expounding on it. He's bringing it to fulfillment. When challenged on, for example, divorce, how divorce was legal in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant, but in the New Covenant is only allowable in the case of sexual immorality, Jesus says that Moses had... Jesus doesn't say, "Well, that was Moses. I'm giving you something brand new." He says, "Well, Moses let it be so because of their hardness of heart. But now in the new covenant, with new covenant creatures who have hearts that have the law of God and the very desires of God written on their heart, it reaches a new level. In a sense, the lifestyle that is described in this sermon is the lifestyle that Moses desired from the Israelites, or that God desired from the Israelites when he gave the Mosaic Law. It gets at the heart of the Mosaic Law, which is why very early in the sermon, Jesus will say, do not, in verse 17 of chapter 5, he will say, do not think I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. Jesus isn't saying, okay, let's start over with something brand new. Instead, he's saying that old covenant existed for the purpose of bringing you to this. And this sermon, which becomes sort of a summary of New Testament lifestyle, of New Covenant lifestyle, is built on the same ethics of the Old Covenant. But there's a newness to it, even a height to it that the Old Covenant didn't have, because the Old Covenant was for people who didn't have the law written on their heart. And so instead of saying, do not murder, it's do not hate. Instead of saying, do not commit adultery, it's do not lust in your heart with your eyes. Instead of saying, excuse me, be generous with the sojourner, he says, if you turn one cheek, or if the sojourner, if the Gentile, if your enemy slaps you on one cheek, turn the other also. Instead of saying an eye for an eye and demanding your justice and your rights, Let yourself be mistreated in a way that shows God's character. So this is a completely higher life standard for people that are of a new creation. And so we do see parallels and contrasts with the Old Covenant. I read some commentators who try to disassociate this sermon from parallels in the Old Covenant. But I think I read their arguments, and I think what is missing from those arguments is the idea that Jesus isn't repeating the Old Covenant. That's the whole point. He's giving a new covenant that is different in very specific ways. This also is not a new manifestation of that same covenant, as has been taught by covenant theologians for the last 500 or so years. I'm reading. You guys know Joao, who's preached here a couple of times. I'm reading his senior seminar, which is about essentially the history of New Covenant theology and covenant theology, and how those two have differed and been similar in the past. But he notes that John Owen was very much against the idea of there being just this covenant of grace from after Adam sinned all the way through the present era that's just revealed in new ways over time. John Owen, who was one of the people who signed the Westminster Confession, made it very clear that according to Hebrews, according to the New Testament, the New Covenant is something different. It's not something that's a completely different plan. Dispensationalism, like it's a completely different sort of era, but rather the New Covenant builds on top of the Old Covenant. The Old Covenant has served its purpose in displaying the New Covenant and revealing itself in Christ. And one who brings a covenant that's not of a lower standard, but of a much higher one. And so Jesus has, up to this point, in the book of Matthew has been already showing many parallels between Jesus and Moses. A parallel in his birth, being saved from a tyrant king who wished to kill him. A parallel of going to Egypt and then coming back. The parallel of baptism, which sort of signified the crossing of the Red Sea, the parallel of the 40 days in the wilderness, which are paralleled with the 40 years in the wilderness. Except unlike Moses, who struck the rock and didn't show God's name to be holy in that way, Jesus was completely faithful during those 40 days in the wilderness. And so now, just as Moses gave the law of God, the old covenant from Mount Sinai, Jesus sits on this mountain in Galilee and gives not a new law, not a law written on stone that's just like the old covenant, but he gives a description of new covenant living and what the lifestyle of someone who has been washed in his blood and has been made a new creature will look like. And one of the great contrasts we see right away is how the covenant is summarized, or how this lifestyle, this covenant lifestyle, is summarized. In the Old Testament, it's summarized again in 10 commandments. 10 sort of ways to essentially God to say, this is how you are going to show your love for me in this covenant. But Jesus begins with 8 blessings. 8 blessings for the kind of people that will be in this new covenant. And the kind of people he talks about, he doesn't give a list of commandments that you could really just half-heartedly obey. He talks about blessing the poor in spirit, those who mourn, those who are meek, who hunger and thirst for righteousness. His language is blessing someone who is a new creature in their hearts. These aren't a series of commands that you could just go about following. And if we read the Sermon on the Mount as just like, okay, these are just new commands, but just a little higher, you know? As long as I keep lustful thoughts out of my head and hateful thoughts out of my head, then I'm good. The covenant is based on something that has already happened inside these people. They are poor in spirit. They are mourning. They are meek. They do hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are merciful. They are pure in their heart. They are peacemakers, and they are persecuted for it. That none of that is something you can fake. That's there's a legitimacy that is inherent in those blessings. You can't walk in them without being changed already. And so already Jesus is showing that this new covenant is very different from the old. There's also something very different in these list of blessings, and that is a lack of a list of curses. If we read from Deuteronomy 30:19, this was right after in the law and the covenant that God had done something that you see in a lot of covenants in the ancient Near East, which was he gave a list of the blessings that would happen if the covenant was kept, and a list of curses if the covenant was broken. Now, in the old ancient Near Eastern covenants, those curses were usually divine curses. It would basically be like, if you are faithful to this covenant with me, then the gods will bless you and so on. But if you are unfaithful, then the gods will curse you and all these things. God had taken that formula and the formula that the Israelites would have been familiar with because of the world that they lived in, and changed it to fit the divine commandment. If you follow the Lord your God, you will be blessed. You will get all these things that God has promised you. But if you do not keep his covenant, you can't expect to get the blessings of the covenant. And Deuteronomy 30:19 summarizes it like this. I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that I have set before you life and death, blessing and curse. Therefore, choose life that you and your offspring may live. This fits with what we already know is a key difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. In Jeremiah 31, verses 31 through 33, as Jeremiah defines the new covenant that they were looking for. He says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made there with their fathers on the day that I took them by the hand and brought them out of the land of Egypt." That verse alone disqualifies the entire position that this is just one covenant of grace in different sort of dispensations, as the covenant theologians have called it. Because God outright says, it will not be like the covenant I made back then. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. A key difference between the old covenant and the new covenant is, where is the law? Is the law on tablets of stone, commandments to be read and obeyed, or is it written on the heart? Commandments that aren't obeyed out of a sort of cold, immature sort of obedience, but are obeyed from the heart. This morning in Sunday school, I brought up the picture of, you know, having a young puppy versus a mature dog that you have trained well. A young puppy you need to keep on a leash in order for it to not wander off and never be seen again. But a mature, full-grown dog that you have trained to love you and to be loyal to you, you don't need to have on a leash. Because, well, depending on the breed maybe, but you know, a lot of maybe the tamer breeds, you don't need to put them on a leash because they won't run away. You know they won't run away. They'll stay by you. In the old covenant, we are like a puppy on a leash. We need the law, which is that leash that keeps us from going where we actually want to go. But in the new covenant, we don't need a leash anymore because we don't want to go anywhere but where our master is. He who has trained our hearts and given us new hearts. That's the difference between having the law written on our hearts versus the law written on tablets of stone. And here, Jesus in the Beatitudes describes people who have had the law written on their hearts. They are pure in heart. They are meek. You know, you can act very meekly and be a very proud person. You can be a complete narcissist and act in a very humble way that convinces others, but you're not truly a meek person. You're not truly poor in spirit. You don't truly hunger and thirst for righteousness if you're always tugging at the leash. And so that is the difference, is those in the new covenant won't break the covenant. They will stumble and fall, but they won't be consistently living in disobedience, tugging at the leash, trying to get free. Instead, they will constantly be coming. If they ever do run away, they will not be long before they come back in repentance to their master. When Jesus does give curses, he doesn't give it to his disciples or to those who are listening to him. He gives it to those who challenge his ministry, such as the Pharisees, who had certainly not a meek spirit about them. The woes are pronounced on them, we see in Matthew 23. Isaiah 61, 1 through 3, Jesus will quote that in Nazareth. "The Spirit of God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor, He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prisons to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all those who mourn." The Beatitudes is really based on that passage. That Jesus has come to bring good news to the poor, bind up those who are brokenhearted, who are mourning, and who are waiting for the day of God's favor and vengeance. It continues, "to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness. What is an oak tree known for? Is an oak tree sort of like, you know, a poplar or another type of tree that might easily be cut down or blown over? An oak is known to be steadfast, to be a long-living and enduring tree that is difficult to move, difficult to cut down. They'll be called oaks of righteousness because they thirsted for righteousness. And what we actually see Isaiah saying, and the verse ends, the planting of the Lord that he might be glorified. So these are oaks that God has planted. And what we essentially see Isaiah saying is, blessed are the people who are poor in spirit, mourning, hungering, because God won't leave them there. Those who are hungering for righteousness will be filled, will become oaks of righteousness. Those who are mourning will be comforted by God. Those who are meek will have the power that the greatest and most ambitious men in the world could only dream of. What Jesus is doing is establishing a code of living for the new covenant that does not replace the old law, that is not a law code that replaces another law code, but rather replaces the need for a law code. Old Testament law was for people who were constantly rebelling against God. But what we read in this sermon is the loving instruction for a people who have repented and become part of the new covenant people in Christ. What these blessings do describe is a new creature in a new covenant and how that creature lives. As Jesus is preaching to his disciples, he's saying, if you are truly my disciple, this is how you're going to walk. So walk in it. The kind of instruction that we get in the New Testament is an instruction that is not do this and you will live, but rather you live, so do this. You live, so act like it. You have been made a new creature. Show the evidence of it, lest you actually prove to be an apostate and a hypocrite. Jesus has a lot to say about hypocrites, because hypocrites are not actually these things in heart, but only in appearance. So there is an instruction here, because those who are truly children of God will embrace that instruction. Not because there are curses for disobedience. The curses don't exist here. Christ has taken the curse of those who are in it. But because these are children who love their father may well discipline them when they backslide. But if they are truly his, they will be living a life that is, in general, consistent with this sermon. These attitudes characterize those who have been made new. They are poor in spirit because they don't value material things. They mourn because they have remaining sin and they can't live with it in a happy way. They are meek and not self-important, because they have been humbled under God's great power. They desire righteousness above all else. They show mercy because of the mercy they have experienced. They are pure in their intentions and fully devoted to God, and the list goes on. They are persecuted because that does not fit with the world. They don't belong here, and their behavior is confusing even to Jews, the old covenant people of God. And it is unexplainable to those who are citizens of this age and find their value in this world. These people that Jesus describes see themselves rightly. And this manifests most often in a lowly spirit. A proud Christian is the greatest self-contradiction we can think of. Because not only is a proud Christian a low sinner, but it's someone who knows they're a low sinner. It is quite ridiculous when we see, when we think about a Calvinist being arrogant, because theologically there's no one that should be more humble than a Calvinist. The idea that we were the most, among the most depraved in this world and have been redeemed by God's grace alone is something that is sure to bring a lowness of spirit. And these people act and think in a way that they know pleases their Lord. So, as we look into this, if we're looking at something that's describing what a believer looks like, what someone in the new covenant looks like, what do we take away from this? How do we apply this to our lives? Well, we're going to be doing that in coming weeks and months. As far as the Beatitudes go, there are a few ways that we do this. First, it's important for us to see the Beatitudes and this entire sermon in its Jewish context. There's a reason that Matthew has this entire sermon here. He really does want his Jewish audience to think about the similarities and differences between what Jesus is saying and what they have come to know. There is a new covenant here, a new standard of living, and they are being asked not just to incorporate this into their Jewish lives and into their Jewish worship. They are being asked to see Jesus as the fulfillment of Judaism and the establishment of something new and something more powerful in their lives. This becomes a litmus test for us. As we begin to examine our own hearts, do we see hearts that are pure in spirit? Or sorry, poor in spirit, pure in spirit, but also poor. Pure in heart, poor in spirit. Do we have hearts that mourn genuinely over the sin we see in our lives? Do we have hearts that are meek? Meekness is really the opposite of self-importance. The opposite of feeling entitled is feeling meek. It becomes a way for us to examine ourselves and see if we are in the faith or see if we are wandering from the faith. If our hearts, which we know are prone to wander, are sort of diverting from what we know they should be. In this sermon also, we should be looking at our lives and encouraging ourselves in the practice of fruits that are born from a heart that is poor in spirit. We can very easily trick ourselves into thinking we are meek or poor in spirit or sorry for our sin. But each of these things produces a true fruit. Someone who mourns over sin truly will sin less over time. Someone who is meek will not be pushing for their way all the time. Someone who is merciful will, of course, be showing mercy. They won't be just talking mercifully, like talking in an understanding way, but mercy will define their lives, even towards those who have given them the greatest offenses. And when we see lack in those things, and Jesus in the rest of the sermon really expands on those, just like the law expands on the Ten Commandments, Jesus expounds on what someone with these qualities looks like. And he instructs his disciples who are following him, if you are truly going to be my disciple, this is what your lifestyle needs to look like. And so that is where application really comes in. Let's not look at this as a new law written on stone that we need to sort of drag our hearts through. But let's see it as a glorious freedom. While the law sort of, because of sin, enslaved us, this sermon frees us to be who we are made in God to be. And that really, I think, comes down to how you will see this sermon. A Christian who has their eyes set on Christ will see this as a freeing text, as something that promotes freedom and is a relief. But the Christian who is maybe backsliding, who is maybe their heart is tending towards worldliness, this will seem like a burden. Or the unbeliever, this will definitely seem like a burden. So I hope you'll take the time to examine your heart and read through this sermon a few times and meditate on whether these commands become a burden to you or they spark a desire in you to grow in grace and to be like the one who preached this to his disciples so many years ago. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word, for the testimony that your word has borne concerning Christ and his teaching. Lord, I pray that you would grow us in grace and make the fruit of the Spirit more evident and make these fruits of a blessed heart more evident in our lives. Show us, Lord, how we can embrace these beatitudes, these blessings that are for those who have been changed by your Spirit. And for those of us, Lord, for those here who maybe are looking at some of these and thinking, well, that's definitely not me right now, I pray, Lord, that we would take that as a warning sign to deeply reform our hearts and to cooperate with your Holy Spirit in reforming our hearts, to embrace Christ and his teaching, and to say, Lord, make me like you. Make me blessed. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.